Mammy made frequent trips to the branch post office. One day she was confronted by a long line of people who were waiting for service from the postal clerks. Mammy only needed stamps, so our helpful observer asked, "Why don't you use the stamp machine? You can get all the stamps you need and you don't have to stand in line." Mammy said, "I know, but the machine can't ask me about my arthritis." People still need human contact. We began a series last week looking at Christian community, and that's our theme for 2025. But why is community, why is fellowship so important? Simply because we need each other. We saw this last week that God said it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for us to live in isolation. We saw all of the negative consequences that come from isolation and being alone. But God has called us to live in community, to be connected with one another in deep, vital, real relationships. And so over the next month, we're going to look more closely at different aspects of what it looks like to live in community with one another. So this morning, I'd like for us to look at Romans chapter 12 and some other passages, but beginning in chapter 12 and verse 4, and looking at some of the principles of connected community, of what does it look like to live in intimate fellowship with one another. In verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 12, it says this: "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Now, Paul points out here that our connection with one another is, first of all, an objective reality. That when you became a Christian, you were placed into the body of Christ, that you are not only in Christ, but he called us together as a new community. And so we are one body. And there's two different ways that you can look at the word church. In one aspect, there is the invisible church that consists of all believers of all time who have ever placed their trust in Christ. That the moment you accepted Christ, you became a part of his church, the universal, invisible church, regardless of your background and regardless of the denominational distinctives. If you have truly believed, that instant you believed, you became a member of the invisible church. But then there's also the visible church, which we often think about in small local bodies of believers who meet and hear the word of God and fellowship together. And we here are the Carlisle Alliance Church, but there are churches that meet around the community, around our country, literally around the world, meeting together in local fellowships for a time of prayer and fellowship and hearing God's word. And the local church is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. We just accepted into membership a believer who has covenanted, and we have covenanted with him, agreeing to be involved in one another's life. He agrees to be an active member of the church and helping and caring for other believers and ministering to those who have not yet trusted Christ. And in receiving him into fellowship, we've made commitments to him as well. We've been committed to be involved in his life, to care for his heart, to pray for his spiritual growth, to minister to his needs. In addition to this objective reality of being in Christ, there's also this subjective experiential reality of being a part of the body of Christ. Now, Paul brings out a second truth that I want to examine deeply this morning. And that is, not only are we placed into this one body of Christ, but Paul says something astounding here in verses 4 and 5. And he says that we belong to one another. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5. And individually, members one of another. The New Living Translation says it this way: we all belong to each other. The NIV puts it this way: each member belongs to all the others. Now, in the West, we tend to think in individualistic terms. We tend to think about my relationship with Christ, and that is true, and that's important. But we've also become a part of a body. And so we not only think of in terms of how I'm doing, but we think in terms of how others are doing and how God can use us to meet their needs. And this is true spiritually. It's true in many other ways as well. Well, there's many ways we can examine this connected community, and I'd like to delve into those over the next couple weeks, but today I'd like to think practically of how we can put this into practice in three different ways in our local congregation. And the first one, and they're very simple, and the first one is care for one another. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, it says this, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. In Romans, God tells us that he has given us spiritual gifts to be used for the care of others. Notice what he says in verses 6 and following. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he lists these different gifts that God gives. And this isn't an exhaustive list, but they're representative of the types of gifts that God gives. But he gives them for us to minister to others. He says, if prophecy in proportion to your faith, if service in our serving, and the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. God has given every believer some spiritual gifts. You notice he says here that that they differ according to the grace given. And so not everyone has the same spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says that he gives them as he wills, as he sees that's fit for you to do what he wants you to do, what he's called you to do in your Christian life. And these spiritual gifts are not natural abilities. These are gifts that you have that you receive at salvation or perhaps after salvation, but to do ministry for Christ. But notice they're not to be used selfishly. They're not for our own benefit. We're to minister to one another. Paul reminds us that each part of the body needs all the other parts of the body to function. In 1 Corinthians, Paul brings up this illustration again of us being the body of Christ, and he expands on it, and let me read a couple of the verses. He says, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And then he goes on to say, imagine if the whole body was an eye. You know, it's funny. I mean, think about it. If your whole body was an eye, he says, where would the sense of hearing be? Or if your whole body was an ear, how could we smell? And so he says that we need each other if we're going to function properly. You know, one of the practical examples that we find is in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 45. And there he says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And then it goes on and it says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this wasn't communism. Communism is the forced taking of belongings from one and giving it to another. They say that there's no private property and that everything is owned by everyone, and so it's given to each one according to their needs, and each one works according to their ability. That isn't what the Bible is talking about. This was a heartfelt care that they had for others. They saw a need in the body, and they wanted to help. They loved each other so much, they were willing to take what they had and sell it to meet the needs of others. And this wasn't out of a sense of guilt or duty, but a sense of delight in wanting to honor the Lord and to help their brothers and sisters. Now, I've seen this happen in a variety of different ways and multiple times over the years. But some of the practical ways that I've seen it, I think of one family who decided to shorten their vacation. They didn't have a lot of extra money, and so they said, well, we have this vacation plan, but let's shorten it, and then we can take the extra money and help somebody. There was a man who had just lost his job, and they were in danger of losing their house. Or maybe it means not buying the newest gadgets or something less expensive or foregoing a luxury item. And in serving one another, we can ask ourselves, well, who do we know? Who is in our life today that we can help? How might God be calling me to meet that need? And so in a very practical way, as Paul says that we belong to one another, that we can serve one another in this way. But a second way he calls us to express this community is in honoring one another. Look at verse 10. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now he says, outdo one another in showing honor. And as one author said, true communion and fellowship with each other eliminates competition. James says this, he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And Paul adds this in Galatians, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So in humility, honoring one another is the antidote to that. In Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul writes this. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Now, how do you treat one another with honor? By treating them as if they were more important than you. This is what Paul says here in Philippians. He says, in humility, count others as more significant, more important than yourself. There was a servant girl who had the opportunity to meet several people and two men who were very accomplished in life. Each one of them had an amazing resume. And after she had had the opportunity to meet both of them, somebody asked her about these two encounters and said, so what did you think of these two men that you had the chance to meet? And so she shared and she said, well, the first one I met, he made me feel like I was talking to somebody who was incredibly important. But then she said, well, the second man that I spoke with, I was talking to him, and he made me feel like he was talking to someone important. When I was in seminary, I had the privilege of sitting under the late missionary statesman, Paul Hebert. And on the Trinity website, in his honor, they have some of his obituary. And it says this on the website. It says, Professor Hebert, who taught at several institutions of higher education prior to joining the faculty of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, exemplified intellectual curiosity and creativity with courage, humility, grace, and faithfulness to God's gospel. In his work as a missionary, an anthropologist, a missiologist, a teacher, and a scholar, he was recognized around the world for his brilliant intellect, his breadth of knowledge, and his magnificent academic contributions. Well, one day in class, he was sharing what God used to spark him to pursue God in ministry. And this is what he said. He said it was fourth grade. He said he was fourth grade. He was in the church, and he was just standing there. And one of the elders of this church, this dignified man, walked up to him and got down at eye level and just talked to him. And it had such an impact on his life that 50 years later, as he was in, after all of these things, and he was in the last years of his teaching, it still had an impact on his life. After hearing this, I adopted a very simple principle in youth ministry. And that was this. Eventually, these kids will become adults. It seems simple, but it really challenged me to, that even though, especially you're working with middle school kids, as one of my professors said, he says they're too old to spank and too young to reason with, which there is a lot of truth to that. But to treat them with the same dignity and respect that I would treat every other believer that I minister to. And they did grow up. In fact, the first kids in my youth group are in their 40s now. I know. And I've had the privilege and the opportunity to watch some of them as they went to high school, as they went to college, as they joined the workforce and got jobs and went into different positions and got married and had children. One of these guys I know that I first met when he was in eighth grade, and I had the opportunity to watch him grow. For a decade, he was in the Secret Service, had the opportunity to take care of presidents and their families and vice presidents and travel around the world. Known people who are computer programmers and who've raised children who are now hitting adulthood. And so as I thought about it, and I think back to when they were these squirrely little kids in my youth group, and you're just reminded that eventually these kids will become adults. And so it's important for us to treat everyone we come in contact with dignity and respect. Now, there's an old saying that's attributed to many different people, and I tried to find the origin of this, and there were a number of famous people that this saying was attributed to, so I can't say with certainty who originally said it. I just know it wasn't me. But this is the quote. People will forget what you said. People will forget what you did. But people will never forget how you made them feel. Think about it. People will forget what you said. If I gave you a quiz on my sermon from 2 weeks ago, I wasn't preaching 2 weeks ago. See, David? If I asked you what I said last week, if you asked me what I said last week, you know, we forget the details of the conversations that we have. And we forget oftentimes the things that people did, but we remember how people made us feel. And when we're treated with dignity and respect and shown honor and love, that makes an impression on us, and God calls us to treat others with honor. And it's almost, if there's a competition, the competition is to outdo one another in honoring each other. Regardless of a person's age or abilities or background or education or nationality or economic status, we're to outdo one another in showing honor. Yeah, you know, one of the things, and I think about this often. I've had conversations with my kids, and there's a lot of negativity that's put on Gen Z, you know, and several of their teachers. Like it's low hanging fruit to kind of just rip on things that are going on today. But I remember when I was a kid, I'm a Gen Xer, and I remember when I was in high school, and they're like, "You're a slacker." Gen Xers are a bunch of slackers. They're the 13th generation. Somehow they figured that out. Supposedly the 13th generation. And all of this negativity. And then, of course, as I got older and the millennials came up, I heard the same thing. Well, you know, these millennials, you know, they just want the corner office, and they have this and they have that. And now with Gen Z, it's the same thing. And the reality is that every generation has their struggles and challenges, but every generation has their strengths as well. But it's important for us to show honor to everyone. And if nothing else, they're the ones that are going to be taking care of you when you're in the nursing home. Well, there's a third practical expression of connected community, and it's found in verse 12. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And in the context of what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 12, the prayer is in the life of the church. And so quite simply, he's saying, pray for one another consistently, constantly, regularly. And Paul wasn't too proud to ask for prayer for himself. He recognized that he needed prayer. In Romans 15, he says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. To the Ephesian church, right after that passage on the armor of God, he says this, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, he says, to the young Thessalonian church, Paul writes this, finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored, and it happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wickedness and evil men, for not all have faith. And what's amazing there, when you study the Thessalonian church, they were young believers. And Paul wasn't so proud, even though he had been a missionary and been in ministry and called directly by Christ and commissioned by him, to say to this young group of believers, pray for me. We are weaker than we think we are. We're more prone to sin and temptation than we often admit. Life is harder and often grinds us down more than we let on. We are secretly carrying burdens of life, and we don't often let others see them. And the reality is, you don't know everything others are going through, even those who seem to have it all together. But the reality is that everyone is going through something. And there's nothing more foundational and profound and impactful that you can do for a fellow believer than to pray for him or her. Pray for the church. Pray for spiritual health. Pray for spiritual growth. Pray for the leadership and pray for me. Pray for the things that are going well and pray for the things that you think need to change. And let me be very practical here. Whenever somebody tells you something going on in their life, a sickness, a relationship, a problem, stop and pray for that person. Right there and then. Now, we often have the tendency when somebody gives us a prayer request, we'll say, well, I'll pray for you. And I think we mean that, but oftentimes we say that, but then we go on and we get busy with life and sometimes we forget. But I want to encourage you that when somebody shares something with you, before you end that conversation, just stop and say, can I pray for you right here? Can I pray for you right now? Can we lift this before the Lord? And then pray for that person. Now, I've done this with unbelievers, with people who I know don't know Christ, who don't know the gospel, who haven't accepted Christ, but I'll ask them, and very, very few times have they said no. Almost every time I've asked, can I pray for you, they say yes. And so I earnestly pray for them. And when I'm done, more often than not, they're close to tears. A lot of these people may have never had anybody pray for them directly, one-on-one. But for the believers, Paul says, pray for one another. We need each other. If we're going to make it through life well, we can't make it on our own. Don Graham shares this story. He writes, in the fall of the year, Linda, a young woman, was traveling alone up the rutted and rugged highway from Alberta to the Yukon. Linda didn't know you don't travel to Whitehorse alone in a rundown Honda Civic. So she set off where only four-wheel drives normally venture. The first evening, she found a room in the mountains near a summit and asked for a 5 a.m. wake-up call so she could get an early start. She couldn't understand why the clerk looked surprised at the request, but as she awoke to early morning fog shrouding the mountaintops, she understood. Not wanting to look foolish, she got up and went to breakfast. Two truckers invited Linda to join them, and since the place was small, she felt obliged. "Where are you headed?" one of the truckers asked. "Whitehorse." "In that Civic? No way. This pass is dangerous in weather like this." "Well, I'm determined to try," was Linda's gutsy, if not very informed, response. "Then I guess we're just going to have to hug you," the trucker suggested. Linda drew back. "There's no way I'm going to let you touch me." The trucker chuckled, "Not like that. We'll put one truck in front of you and one in the rear. In that way, we'll get you through the mountains." All that foggy morning, Linda followed the two red dots in front of her and had the reassurance of the big escort behind as they made their way safely through the mountains. Caught in the fog in our dangerous passages through life, we need to be hugged. With fellow Christians who know the way and can lead safely ahead of us, and with others behind gently encouraging us along so that we too can pass safely. The reality is, we need one another. God did not create us to live the Christian life in isolation. God called us into a community the moment we accepted Christ, and he calls us to a congregation of flesh and blood believers that we can live in community with and pray with and care for. And as we care for one another and honor one another and pray for one another, God will use us to help others get safely home. Let's pray. Father, this is a very simple message, a very simple reminder that we can't make it on our own, and you never intended for us to do that. That you have placed us into a body, and this is your good will for us to come into community, to share our lives, to share our joys, our happiness, our struggles, our trials, to help others in their difficulties, and to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, to live in close fellowship. And so, Father, I pray for us that we recognize in our own lives the need to have brothers and sisters in Christ in our lives, that we drop our guards, that we let people know what's happening in the interior of our lives. And Father, I pray for each one here that you might draw us together to be a connected community that glorifies you and that ministers to one another in Jesus' name. In this we pray. Amen.